I suppose that corresponds to the coach's halftime pep talk. And it's wonderful the difference that it makes. That was good to hear. We turn this evening, as we continue the studies in the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 9, reading at verse 30, and then reading through chapter 10. I do not promise that I will cover all this territory tonight, though it is, as far as my scheme of dealing with the book is concerned, it is one complete section made up of a number of subsections, but this is one complete section. So we start at chapter 9, verse 30, reading through Romans 10. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own precious and inspired and infallible word for His name's sake. A few weeks ago I summarized this general section of Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 in a simple fashion. It's dealing generally with the purpose of God's grace. I pointed out that in chapter 9 there is a great exposition of the fact that grace is sovereign in its ordination. And we have spent some time going through what I have described as a great theodicy, a great defense of the character of God from the objections and charges leveled by those who hated Paul and his gospel. And in pursuing that, Paul deals with the absolute sovereignty of the grace of God in such things as predestination and election. Sovereign in its ordination. Chapter 10, I said, could be summed up as saying grace is sincere in its offer. And chapter 11, it is successful in its operation. Now, we have gone through most of chapter 9. We come to chapter 10. Actually, the section, as I've indicated, starts at 9:30 and goes right through the 10th chapter. Dealing with this great truth that God's sovereign grace is sincere in the offer of salvation that it makes both to Jews and Gentiles, salvation by faith without works of any kind. Now, that this is an accurate representation of the message of this Bible reading is evident from the fact that twice, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. Twice, our Bible reading quotes the words of Isaiah 28, verse 16. Look at chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Then chapter 10, verse 11. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And in keeping with that twin quotation from Isaiah's prophecy, we have such statements, and I will have cause, I don't know if I'll get that far tonight, I may not, but I will have cause to pay particular attention to how the conditional statement at the beginning of verse 9 is phrased in the Greek text. Dr. Barrett will take the students through the difficulties of the conditional statements of the New Testament. They are of different classes, and I will have cause to mention the particular class into which this falls. But at the moment I'm merely reading this conditional statement, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In verse 13 he gives the reason for this. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In verse 17 he makes the statement, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And then in 21 he says, "All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." Now, when you put those texts together, there is, in my mind, no possible doubt as to what the apostle is dealing with. He is quite simply dealing with the sincerity of the statements of the gospel, the simplicity of the promises of the gospel. And he is making it clear that following up on Romans chapter 9, he is now stating that this grace of God, which is sovereign in its ordination, is yet sincere in its offer of grace to those who hear the gospel. Now, this is an important point. As I say, these statements come after chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the graveyard of Arminianism. Let me make that clear. And if you've been with us as I've gone through the 9th chapter, I make no bones about what this chapter teaches. I am not in any way of that school that tries to evacuate the words of Romans 9 of their clear and unambiguous meaning. God is a God of sovereign, gracious, electing power and purpose. And every sinner who is in heaven will be there for many reasons. One, because God chose him. Two, because Christ died for him. Three, because the Holy Ghost regenerated him and applied the merits of Christ to him. Because of these things, he will be in glory. There is no way around the absoluteness of the sovereignty of God's grace. But having emphasized that Paul has treated these themes as a part of his defense of God and the gospel of justification by faith without works for both Jews and Greeks, I now have to draw your attention to something I've mentioned in time past, but we've got to come back to it. It's just at this point that carnal philosophy and human logic would answer like this. And I've actually had people put it to me in these very words. If God elects, and if God predestinates whom he will save, then men are reduced to the level of mere puppets. Evangelism is vain, and gospel invitations are without validity, value, or even virtue. Now that is the charge. In fact, if you read a great theologian like A.A. Hodge in his one of the greatest books written on the doctrine of the atonement, is A.A. Hodge on the Atonement. If you read A.A. Hodge, you will discover that he takes time to answer a charge from Arminian theologians who are making this very accusation that to believe in the sovereignty of God on the one hand and to preach Christ to sinners and give the plain offer and the plain promise of the gospel on the other hand is to make God a liar. That is the charge. That's why I say there is this carnal philosophy that says if God is sovereign in his electing grace, then gospel invitations are without validity, value, or even common virtue. But you will notice immediately that the Apostle Paul makes no such ridiculous deduction. He arrived at an entirely different conclusion. Let me point this up in the simplest and yet perhaps the most focused way. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 9 verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, follow me carefully here. It's not very often that you get people of very varying and sometimes violently opposite schools of thought all together in the same page. But this is a place where fatalists, some Calvinists, and all Arminians will agree. They agree that if this is so, it is not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth. That this leaves no place for human willing and no place for human running or human effort in this matter of being saved. But again, I draw your attention that Paul never taught any such folly. Paul taught that man must will. Think of what he said. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. He's talking about a man willing, and he's talking about a man running. He's not saying he doesn't will, and he doesn't run. What he is saying is very, very important, that men, when they come to faith in Christ, do and must exercise their will. They must run, that is, sincerely and urgently seek God according to the terms that He has laid down in the gospel. But what Paul was saying is, I recognize and I teach that man's will and man's effort are neither the source, nor the cause, nor the merit of salvation or of justification unto life. But nevertheless, according to Paul, and this is very obvious in the passage we have read tonight, God calls men to respond to His gospel. Furthermore, he makes it clear that those who believe the gospel with the heart, and the heart in Scripture includes and defines the will. It's not speaking about the pump in your body. It's talking about the will and the affections. And he's saying that those who believe the gospel with the heart or with the will shall be saved, while those who do not so believe it will be lost. Now that's the central theme of Romans chapter 10. It's talking about saving faith and the free offer of the gospel. And what it is teaching in one simple but very comprehensive sentence is this, and I want you to get the meaning of Romans chapter 10. The sin of unbelief excludes sinners from God's salvation. But faith in Christ, whether exercised by a Jew or a Gentile, will always and inevitably receive salvation. Unbelief is a sin. Jesus said it. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin. Why? Because of their unbelief. Convict them of sin because they believe not. It is a sin. And this sin of unbelief excludes sinners from God's salvation. But whether you be Jew or Gentile, if you believe in Christ, you will inevitably, eternally, and irreversibly be saved. That's the teaching of Romans 10. It's easy to make it in one sentence. You would all like to say now, well, we've now got the teaching of Romans 10, we'll have the benediction and go home. But you see, it doesn't work that way. We'll look at it a little further. We start in chapter 9, verse 30 to 33. And the whole point of those verses is this, that the sole instrument whereby men receive salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this section, Paul is explaining something that was a conundrum to the Jews. They couldn't understand why he taught this, why he believed it. He's explaining why it was that so many Gentiles were saved. and so many Jews were lost. You know, that's still the situation today. There are very few Jews being saved. I wish I could say there were thousands of Jews. I wish I could say there were millions of Jews. There is coming a day. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 11, by the way. There's coming a day when in great numbers the Jews will be saved. And when through that God will bring the world to a millennial fullness. Now that will put a smile in Mike Barrett's face. He really wants me to take time on Romans 11 to put you all right on premillennialism. Well, I'll do my best, and if I don't do well enough, Mike will finish it off. But at this point in time, there are a few Jews being saved. We rejoice in every one of them. But the vast majority of Christians in the world are Gentiles. And that has been the case from very soon after the formation of the Christian church. Now the fact that Paul could admit such a thing was intolerable to the Jews. And it was enough to lead them to condemn him and his gospel. To a Jewish mind, they would simply say to Paul, if your teaching leads to the conclusion that the most of the Jews are saved, and you've all these thousands and millions of Gentiles being saved, that's enough to say your thinking is wrong, your gospel is wrong. And so he's addressing that. And you'll notice how he does it. He takes them to the Word of God. They were dealing on a very visceral level. They were speaking out of intense and passionate nationalistic feeling. Paul had all the natural feelings of a Jew. He makes it clear in chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 just how deeply he felt the Jewish condition and how deeply he loved the Jewish people. But he wasn't answering as a Jew. He was answering as a man of God. And so he brings them to the scriptures of truth. And he was determined to hold them to the Word of God. So that from their own law, he demonstrated that there were only two ways of, and notice the wording here, obtaining righteousness with God. Now let me stop there for a minute. I don't want to take the time to regurgitate all the thoughts of all the studies from earlier times. But we must remember this. Paul kept coming back to it. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be justified? Here he puts it very bluntly. It means you have attained righteousness before God. You have, and notice the word that he uses, you have attained to a state of absolute, perfect, sinless, spotless, pure righteousness, whereby in the high court of heaven there is not the slightest possibility of any charge being sustained against you. That's what it is to be saved. Now understand that the Jews had very strange notions. They had this idea, many of them, that still persists among non-Jews to this day. That God is this scale, and he puts all your good deeds here and all your bad deeds there. And the Jews, of course, thought on their good deeds side he would put their circumcision or their Jewishness. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be all right. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you'll not be all right. But salvation is simply that you're more weighted to the good than to the bad. And Paul's saying that's rubbish. First of all, if God asks you to put your good deeds in the scale, what would you put in? The Word of God challenges every one of us. Bring out one word, one deed, one action, one thought, one motive. Bring out anything that you have ever produced that you could put on the side of good deeds. There's not one.
Jews. Not a single one.
Oh, in relation to what other people are doing, what you're doing may be very good. The Bible does not deny that when you're dealing with human society, there is relative good. The Bible, in fact, teaches it. The Bible acknowledges it, and it traces it back to the common grace of God, because it doesn't spring from the depraved heart of man. It is better that you be a good father or a good mother than an abusive parent. It is better that you be an honest employee or employer than a dishonest one. It is better that you be faithful to your marital vows than that you be a lecherous breaker of those vows. Obviously, the Bible teaches those things. But you know, in the holiest thing you've ever done, you've still been a sinner. And the poison of your sin has permeated every part of your being and of your acting. So if you're going to look at this scale, you've nothing to put on the good side. It's all on the bad side. See, Paul is saying, and I'm not going to deal with this in detail, but this is what he's been doing through this epistle. He's been bringing us to the standard of the law of God. He's been bringing us to the standard of the absolute holiness of God. And he's been divesting us of every rag of self-righteousness. He's been tearing it away from us to show us just how vile and full of sin we are. And leaving us then in the spotlight of the pure and holy Word of God. He tells us, if you're ever going to be saved, you must attain. You must reach the standard of having an absolutely perfect righteousness in the sight of the Holy God. And of course, he's going on to say, if you do not have that, you'll be lost for all eternity. I don't want to anticipate what we'll be doing later. Being a Jew wouldn't make up for that. It doesn't take the place of this righteousness. Nor does being a Presbyterian, nor does being baptized. He has dealt already with circumcision and baptism. They all have their place. But let me tell you, this is not the place. To be saved is to attain. There's an idea of personal possession there. Dare I say it? In relation to what I've just said about willing and running, there is the idea of personal possession following a deep personal pursuit. And I use the word deliberately, for it's a word that Paul uses here. In this passage we have been reading, it's translated followed, but it's pursuing. You see, when I talk, and I make this clear as I go through, when I talk about sinners calling on Christ, I'm not talking about the glib blasphemy that has been accepted in evangelical churches. I'm not talking about the nonsense that allows empty words to trip off the lips, professing to pray the sinner's prayer. I'm talking with heart and soul and mind and being, pursuing until you attain and get in your grip of personal possession a perfect righteousness. And only then can you say you're saved. At least only then have you any biblical warrant to say you're saved. Now, as I said, Paul is making it clear here. that there are only two ways of attaining to this righteousness, two possible ways. Actually, there's only one way, but there are only two logical possibilities. One, you attain to it by your own works. You strive for it, and you produce it by your own works and your own merit. Paul has been at great pains to show how absolutely impossible that is. How can somebody so totally depraved as a child of Adam, by his own work and merit, produce and attain to a perfect righteousness? This book is devastating to that whole theory. But that's one way. That's called legal righteousness. You've worked up to the standard of the law and you've attained it. The other way is to receive this righteousness as the free gift that God gives to you on the basis of the obedience and work of another. And that's what the book of Romans is really all about. This is the central theme of the whole book of Romans. Righteousness by faith in Jesus. Didn't we show that this, in the very first chapter, is the key to the entire epistle? I'm not ashamed, says Paul, of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why? Because in the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the rest of this book is dealing with that great truth. This is the gospel. Let me sound it out in its simplicity, and let me sound it out in all its clarity tonight. You need a perfect righteousness before God. Don't go out to God with the patched up rags of your own self-righteousness, religiosity, or churchianity, for it will take you straight to hell. You need a perfect righteousness. Second, you cannot produce a perfect righteousness. In fact, you can't even produce a second-rate righteousness. In fact, you can't produce any righteousness. And what men think to be righteousness is just sin in all its wickedness. So that the things in which men take pride as being of spiritual and religious value are the very things that God denounces as sin to take you down to a deeper hell than Sodom and Gomorrah ever knew. So you need a perfect righteousness. You can't produce any righteousness. But now comes the glory of the gospel, that God has intervened in the affairs of men. God has sent forth His own Son. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin. Listen, He condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. In the flesh, Christ dealt with our sin. In His own body, He bore our sins away on the tree. God condemned sin in the flesh. But then He did more. Because He raised Christ from the dead. And what does that mean in gospel terms? Romans 4:25. He was delivered, that is, unto death, because of or on account of our sins. But He was raised again on account of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what that's saying? It's saying God has provided for us in Christ a perfect righteousness. Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. To be received by faith without works. that perfect righteousness establishes us as those who have attained to righteousness with God. You see, it's now a personal possession. The righteousness of Christ is the personal possession of every believer. A believer in Jesus Christ, and I emphasize something I have preached many, many times, and yet we are so slow to pick this up. We need to keep our minds going back to it. The righteousness of Christ means that when God lets a believer into heaven, he doesn't do it by dropping the standard. He does it by meeting the standard. God's mercy does not set aside God's justice. It fulfills it. In other words, when God brings a believer to heaven, he does so justly. I think I have put it this way before, and I do it provocatively, deliberately. When I get to heaven, I will be able to say, I'm here because I deserve to be here. Heresy? No. Think it through. I will not be able to say, I did anything to get here, for I didn't. If I were to get the deserts of what I did, I'd be damned deeper down than Tyre and Sidon. But I'm not getting to heaven unjustly. What would take me to hell? Sin. But where is my sin? It's gone. Where is my debt? It is paid. God has received at the hand of Christ my surety, a perfect payment. And the old Calvinistic hymn writer had it absolutely right when he said, payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Do you see what the old hymn writer is saying? If God were to exclude a person covered by the blood of Christ from heaven, if God were to exclude from heaven one poor believer in Jesus Christ, he would be utterly unjust. Why? Because he's already accepted the payment from the hand of the surety. So we're in heaven because we deserve to be there. Not that we did the deserving. We received the deserving. You see, you don't get into heaven without merit. But the glory of the gospel is that the merit you receive is the merit of Christ. And it is the gift of God. And it is yours freely. Only two ways logically possible of attaining righteousness with God. One, by producing that righteousness yourself. Two, by receiving it as the free gift of God, as the product of another's obedience. Now the Jews adopted the first, to produce their own righteousness, and they sought salvation on the basis of their own works. The amazing thing is, they took the most precious gifts of God, the most precious blessings of God, and they perverted them. We read in Romans chapter 9, and I have to apologize that I really, given the schedule I was keeping and continue to keep of getting through these chapters, trying not to fulfill Tim Gardner's prophecy of needing 25 years to do so, I didn't take time with the details of these verses. Very simple reason. If I had, we'd been here a very long time, especially at the end of verse 5. But listen to what he says in Romans 9. Who are Israelites? Verse 4. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom? As concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. You know, when I read that, I think of the words in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23. What one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel? Never a nation in the history of the world like this nation. Think of that list of things they received. And especially remember the giving of the law. Do you remember when we were doing our studies in the law? I pointed out that God did something at that time that He never did before and He's never done again. When God came down in Mount Sinai, the mount was on fire. There were thunderings and lightnings. We have this vision of God taking the tables and writing with His own finger the Ten Commandments and giving them to Moses. And that's true, He did that. But never forget on that day, this is what was unique, God actually spoke, He enunciated the Ten Commandments, speaking in a voice that the gathered millions of Israel could hear. They not only had the written word, the only time in history an entire nation heard the clearly pronounced words of the commandments spoken by the mouth of God Himself. What nation is like this nation? God sent them a list of prophets. He gave them a pure worship. It's interesting when you go back to the Mosaic description of the tabernacle, how he uses the word pure. There's the pure oil. There's the pure candlestick. There's the pure table. God gave them a pure worship. And yet, they took it all and they perverted it into a system of works righteousness. The Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such great earthly heritage. I think of what Paul said of these Gentiles. And he's writing to the Corinthian converts in 1 Corinthians 12. And in verse 2, he said, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led." And yet these Gentiles, having lived in wicked heathen idolatry, carried away to dumb idols, heard the gospel. What news it was. What liberation it was. Forgiveness of sin. Acceptance with God. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Eternal life. And out of the dark caverns of man's corrupt religion, they flocked in their hundreds and in their thousands to embrace Christ. The very Christ of whom the Jews were ashamed. To them he was a stone of stumbling, a stumbling stone. That means what it says, simply a stone to stumble over. They tripped over him. A rock that caused them to fall. Ah, here, my friend, we go away beyond Jews and Gentiles. For you see, we come now to people who sit in Christian churches. I, even in this church. And you too have a heritage like very few in the earth. While the vast millions of the world lay unevangelized, this nation had the gospel preached from shore to shore. While other countries and other peoples did not have the word of God in their own language, this nation was reared on the reading and preaching of Holy Scripture. And then God sent a stream of prophets, preachers, evangelists, soul winners, mighty men of God. That's the heritage of this nation. But where are we tonight? Where are we? I'll tell you where we are. We're in a place where people have taken the very gifts of God and have perverted the whole revelation of God into a system of works righteousness. And I will make the apparently contradictory statement, but it is all too starkly true, that even in professed evangelical churches, what is being preached as the gospel has little to do with sovereign grace and has more to do with works righteousness. That's where we are. Furthermore, we have bred a people who think lightly of sin. Some of you kids growing up in this church, I want you to listen to me now. We've talked about my being here 25 years. We've talked about me reaching into senility this year and all the rest of it. It gives you a new perspective. You young folk, I want you to listen to me. You've grown up listening to the Word. You've grown up listening to the Gospel. And it is all too easy for you to adopt very lax, shallow views of sin and of God's law and of what it is to be saved, attaining a perfect righteousness with God. So that it is very easy for you to adopt a surface religion where you know how to nod your head at the right place and say the right word at the right time without having any heart experience. I've talked about attaining to a personal possession of the righteous merits of Christ as your basis for acceptance with God. It's easy for you to adopt a very shallow, skin deep profession of what sounds like Christianity without any heart engagement with Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that is the very curse that Paul was dealing with among the Jews, and now it's come home to roost in the Christian churches of America. Around the world, there are millions coming to Christ. It is reckoned by missiologists that perhaps the 20th century saw more people won for Christ than any century in history. But it wasn't happening in America. It wasn't happening in England. And it wasn't happening in Ireland. It wasn't happening in Wales, or in John Knox's Scotland, nor in Luther's Germany, nor in Calvin's Switzerland or France. Where are we? We are where Paul was, the people who had every advantage are stumbling over Christ. A stone of stumbling. I forget where I read it. Some old preacher had the very homespun remark. You can only stumble over Christ if you've put them at your foot.
I think that's clear, is it not?
To some people, to some of you young folk even sitting here tonight, when I preach Christ to you, He's just a big rock in your way. He's barring your progress. He's something standing in your way in that vile and filthy and sensuous and sinful and selfish way you want to go. And you're stumbling over Him. Well, man, if you stumble over Christ and fall, remember where you're falling to. But never forget this. This stumbling and falling, this offense, is just a first taste of the judgment of God. I know that because the promise is to the believer, he shall not be ashamed. He'll not be put to shame. There is a class of texts that run through the Bible on this matter of shame. And you will find that if you look at them carefully, it's a class of text that speaks of judgment. Judgment. What's it saying to you? If Christ is just a stone to stumble over, if to you He's just a rock to make you fall, to change the wording, if Christ is just someone you're ashamed of, then He has a word for you. Listen very carefully. Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me. Let me put this in context. The Lord Jesus is not talking about somebody who's saved, who's living for God, and sometime has an opportunity to witness and he's overcome by the fear of man and doesn't open his mouth. I remember times when that fear would grip me. Are you so ashamed of Christ you come under this awful condemnation? Well, we ought to get victory over the fear of man, surely, but that's not merely what he's talking about. This being ashamed of Christ is ashamed of his person and work. It is really a judgment that you're entering against Christ. It's a decisive judgment of rejection. But listen, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Notice the great contrast. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed, shall not be put to shame. Here are the two eternities. You see, I said there were two logical ways of attaining righteousness, only one real way. But two logical possibilities to prepare your soul to go out to meet God. And here are the two inevitable endings. If you choose the way of Christ's rejection, you choose it. We'll see that more clearly as we go down the 10th chapter. Don't blame the sovereignty of God, and don't blame your mama, your dad, or the place you were born in, or anything else. Don't blame any of it. You choose your own self-righteousness or your own way, and you stumble over Christ, and you fall over this rock of offense. You be ashamed of Him. The inevitable end is judgment. He'll be ashamed of you. I tremble at the thought of that day. This is precisely what Matthew 7 is talking about. Precisely. People with light views of sin, light views of God's law, light views of what it is to be saved, no idea of attaining to a perfect righteousness. And they stand before Christ on the judgment day and they glibly say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. I tremble at that because there are preachers there. Lord, I preached in your name. There are charismatic miracle workers there. Lord, in your name I cast out devils and did works of power. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. If I had to select the saddest scene in Scripture, I think that would be it. Lord, I'm here to enter into heaven. Lord, I'm here with this reputation as a preacher, a miracle worker. Lord, I'm here to be welcomed home. Depart from me. I never knew you. You be ashamed of Christ, and he will be ashamed of you. Let me tell you, you go for your righteousness, and you are going to have any other hope than that which the gospel sets forth. And this is the end of it. No entrance here. But oh, what a beautiful, beautiful, glorious, simple, but oh, how absolutely thrilling truth. Whosoever believeth on him . You may have started life among the dumb idols. You might have been like those Corinthians that Paul talked about. Such were some of you. You might have been whatever the devil and sin could make you. But all whosoever believeth on him will never be put to shame. Here's the great finale. This is the hope that we dealt with in chapter 5, that maketh not ashamed. There's no disappointment to a believer in Christ. There's no ugly surprise waiting a believer in Christ. I tell you tonight, on the authority of that book, we are justified by faith in Jesus. Therefore, whosoever believeth in him will never be put to shame. Here's the whole point. You'll be glad to know I got through one point of my message tonight. Here's the whole point. But what a point it is. The sole instrument whereby men receive God's salvation, a perfect righteousness with God. The sole instrument whereby you receive it. It's not money. It's not merit. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And I like the way one of the most eminent theologians Scotland ever produced put it. Well, actually, there are two of them from different centuries. One of them said, faith is nothing more than a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. When I first read that, I thought, that misses something. But it doesn't. It's the simplicity of genius. Faith is a hearty acceptance of God's way of saving sinners. And then a great 19th century theologian in Scotland said, demystifying much of what his compatriots were writing on the intricacies of faith, they were pursuing it into every nook and cranny. He said, let me put it to you plainly. Faith is nothing more or less than a soul believing on Jesus. And whosoever believeth shall not be put to shame. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Let me ask you how it is with your soul tonight. Let me ask you how it is between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he to you that stone of stumbling, that rock of offense? Have you reached that awful stage where you've become so used to the truths of the gospel that you've perverted them? You take the very promises of grace and make them into an excuse for having a hope of heaven while you have a heart that rejects Christ. Men and women and young people, remember, to be saved is to attain to a perfect righteousness before God. The only way to receive that is broken off from the idol of your own self-righteousness, coming to an end of yourself, repudiating all hope in your own flesh. You cast yourself on Christ alone. As Paul therefore said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we may help you in the things of God, we invite you to remain and let us open the book of God with you. It will be our privilege and our pleasure to seek to make God's way of grace and peace clear to you. May God bless you. If you're not saved, may God save you. If you are saved, may he send you forth rejoicing that he says you will never be put to shame. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Produce fruit for its preaching. And after the faltering voice of man is silent, great and gracious God, speak on to every soul. Save the lost. Encourage the saints. And, O Lord, in doing these things, magnify thine own Son and bring an everlasting weight of glory to thine own great name. Hear us now and part us with the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it, be the abiding portion of all the blood-bought people of God, both tonight and evermore. we pray, giving thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.